Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
We are continuing our series of sermons today on the order of salvation. Last week, we considered the doctrine of perseverance. And today, with the help of the Lord, we want to go on to consider the doctrine of glorification. And with this in mind, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we read the verses 28 to 30. Hear the word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his Word to our hearts. Dear friends, we come this afternoon to the final and climactic end of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. And we call this glorification. What is glorification? Well, the root word of glorification, of course, is to glorify. Now, when used in connection with God, glory is the external manifestation of the presence of God, usually in the form of light. And so in the Old Testament, reference is made to the Shekinah glory of God, which rested on the tabernacle and later on the Temple of Solomon. This is the dazzling light that manifests the presence of God among his people. And so when it comes to the believer, glorification is to be made like God. It is to be made a partaker of the glory of God. In theological terms, glorification is the final step in the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. In glorification, believers receive their complete and final redemption. They are fully freed from all sin, and they enjoy unhindered communion with God. To put it another way, glorification is the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ, both in body and in soul. It is the perfection of sanctification, when our body of humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory, and we shall be entirely like him. Now, that believers will be glorified is clear from many passages of Scripture, most notably Romans 8, verse 30, which we just read a moment ago. You may remember that Romans 8, verse 30 contains the so-called golden chain of salvation, the various aspects of our redemption in Christ as they're applied by the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes in that verse, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So God predestines his people for a purpose, so that they might be called and justified and ultimately glorified. Glorification is the end goal of our redemption. Now, with this in mind and the help of the Lord, let's consider this subject under the theme, the glorification of the believer. And we'll consider, first of all, the timing, secondly, the degrees, and thirdly, the comfort. The first question we want to consider in connection with the glorification of the believer is when this glorification will take place. When will the believer be glorified? Well, let me answer that question negatively first of all. He will not be glorified at death. Now, some of you may be surprised at this. After all, at death, doesn't the soul of the believer go immediately to be with Christ? And does that not mean that the soul will be glorified? And does not Hebrews 12 say that heaven is populated by the spirits of just men made perfect? Indeed, all of that is true. But the believer is not fully glorified at death. Why not? Because when man fell into sin, he fell both soul and body. Consequently, Christ also suffered soul and body in order to redeem us from our sins. And so in order for glorification to be complete, we must be glorified in both soul and body. In fact, isn't this exactly what the believer longs for? He longs not just for the redemption of his soul, not just for the glorification of his soul, but also of his body. Romans 8, verse 22 to 23, Paul writes this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And so Paul here says that just as all of creation groans and labors with birth pangs, waiting for the day when it will be restored to its original pristine beauty, so we who are believers in Christ groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. In other words, waiting for the day when our body will be glorified and become like the body of Christ. Now, when will that take place? When will the believer be glorified, not just in his soul, but also in his body? Well, that will take place on the day of resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. On this day, the believer, both with those who have died and those who are still alive, will be glorified soul and body. One theologian, John Murray, says this. He says, "This is the glorification. It is the complete and final redemption of the whole person when in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen and exalted and glorified Redeemer. When the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living," he says. "And therefore nothing short of resurrection to the full enjoyment of God can constitute the glory to which the living God will lead his redeemed." Well, dear believer, today, does that not thrill you? Does this not make you desire the return of Jesus Christ? Some believers don't desire the return of Christ as much as they should. That's because some of them are afraid. They're afraid of standing before a holy God on his throne of judgment and having to give an account of themselves before him. They're afraid of the upheavals that will take place on the earth prior to his coming. They're afraid for their loved ones who are not saved, or they're still attached to the things of this world more than they should be. But beloved, this is wrong. The believer should long for the second coming of Christ more than anything else. His prayer should be of the church of all ages in Revelation 22, verse 20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Why? Because then we will see Christ. And then we will be glorified. We will be set free of sin once and for all, and nothing should thrill the believer more than that. And so the glorification of the believer will take place on the day of resurrection. But when it does come, not all believers will enjoy the same degree of glory. And that brings us to our second point. The Bible teaches that not all believers enjoy the same degree of glorification. Now make no mistake, all believers will be glorified, and as such, they will all be filled with joy to overflowing, and they will all be perfect, and they will all be sinless, and they'll all be like Christ. Nor will anyone desire more, nor will this be possible. In Psalm 17, verse 15, the psalmist writes, "As for me, I will behold your face and righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." But just as one cup can contain more than another while still being full, so some believers will enjoy a greater degree of glory than others. That's clearly what the Scriptures teach. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 and 42. Paul writes, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead." Paul's point is this. that just as the sun, the moon, and the stars differ in their luster, and one star differs from another in its luster, so one believer will receive more glory than another in the resurrection. Or we can think of Luke 19, verses 12 to 19, the parable of the minas. The servant who earned 10 minas was given authority over 10 cities. Similarly, the servant who earned 5 minas was given authority over 5 cities. They were each commended by the Lord, but one was given more than the other. Finally, we can think of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. Paul has been addressing the party spirit in the congregation of Corinth. And some were rallying around the Apostle Paul, and others around Apollos, and others around Cephas or Peter. But Paul rebukes them for this. And he points out that both he and Apollos and Peter were ministers through whom they came to faith in Christ. Paul was the one who planted. He was the one who started everything going by God's grace, and Apollos was the one who watered, but it was God who gave the increase. And then he writes in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." Now, although there's a difference between planting and watering, indeed one could even argue that planting is even more difficult and requires more effort than watering, Paul reminds us here that God will reward each man according to his labor. In other words, those who labor more will receive a greater reward than those who labor less. They will receive a lesser reward. Now, some might object to this by referring to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You may remember that parable. A certain man had a vineyard and was in need of laborers, and so he went out early in the morning to hire some. And they went, and a few hours later he returned to the marketplace, and he saw some men standing around idle, and he told them to go into the vineyard as well, and they did. And he did so about the sixth and the ninth, and even at the 11th hour. And then at the end of the day, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard commanded his steward to give to each man the same wage, causing those who were hired earlier to complain. And since each man received the same wage, even though some worked longer than others, some argue that there are no degrees in glorification. But that's an interpretation that overlooks the obvious. First of all, the point of the parable is not to show that everyone gets the same reward in heaven, but rather to show that this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Secondly, this parable cannot be speaking about heaven because those who receive the same amount, even though they work longer hours, are said to complain. But there's no complaining in heaven, and so this parable is not about heaven. So the scriptures are clear. There are various degrees of glory in heaven. Some believers will receive more, and others will receive less. On what basis? On the basis of what they did and how much they suffered and how much they contributed for the cause of the gospel here on earth. Those who suffered much, those who do much, those who accomplish much for the cause of the gospel and the glory of God will receive a greater glory than those who did little and suffered little. Now, what an incentive we have here to be faithful and to sacrifice for and work hard in the kingdom of God. James, in his epistle, emphasizes the importance of not just hearing the word, but also doing it. And now we know why. Because the more we do, the greater glory we will receive. And it's all out of grace. It's nothing that we merit. We can't merit anything. It is all a gift of God's grace. So let me ask you today, are you busy and active in the kingdom of God? Now, I realize some simply cannot be as busy and active as they would like to be, either because of sickness or old age or limited ability. But if none of those things are true for you, what are you doing in the church and in the kingdom of God? It's sad to say, but it's true nonetheless, that many Christians, perhaps even some of you, do very little, if anything, for the kingdom of God. Maybe you go to church, and you may do that even regularly, but that's about it. You won't lift a finger to do anything else. You won't serve in a committee when asked or volunteer for a task that needs to be done. You won't witness to your neighbors and your colleagues. You're just there. You're just a pew sitter. You're like the man in the parable who put his money in the ground and then returned it in full when his master returned. But how did his master respond? He was angry. And he asked him, "Why did you not at least put it in the bank so that it could have earned some interest?" Oh, the same question comes to you, my friend. Beware, the less you do for the Lord, the less reward you will receive. But the more you do for him, the more you will receive out of grace. Now, to be sure, we should not work for the Lord merely to receive a reward. Whatever we do for the Lord, in his church, in his kingdom, we should do out of love and thankfulness. But the reward should serve as an incentive. And that's why rewards are mentioned in the Bible in the first place. To spur us on to greater acts of service and devotion to the Lord. My friend, has it had that effect on you? In heaven, believers will receive varying degrees of glory. But they will not all enjoy the same comfort. But they will all enjoy the same comfort. And that brings us to our third and final point. The doctrine of glorification is of great comfort for the believer. First of all, glorification brings the believer to a state of absolute moral perfection. The believer in his glorified state will be entirely free from sin. All of his thoughts, his words, his actions, his desires, his inclinations and priorities will be completely without sin. They will be completely conformed to the will of God, and he himself will be devoted, body and soul, to the glory of God. And I ask you, isn't that precisely what the believer longs for? Isn't this precisely why he groans? The believer's chief desire is to glorify, to serve, and to praise God without sin, without shortcoming, forever and ever and ever. My friend, that desire will be realized when we are glorified. Secondly, glorification involves the complete redemption of the believer's body. Earlier, I quoted from Romans 8, verse 23, and Paul says there that believers groan as they wait for the redemption of their body. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that their bodies will be free from all the effects of sin. The glorified body will not suffer from sickness or disease or disability. It will be completely whole. It will not grow old. It will not become tired. And it will not be subject to decay and death. Instead, it will live forever and ever, yes, to all eternity. In fact, the glorified body of the believer will be like the glorified body of the risen and exalted Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," here it comes, "that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, is that also a great comfort, especially for those who are old and sick and disabled? When you're old, your body doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Your eyes grow dim, your bones become brittle, you tire easily, you don't hear as well as you used to, you don't have the strength to do the things you used to be able to do. And when you're sick and disabled, your body also doesn't work the way it's supposed to work, and at times you can experience great pain and discomfort. But when our bodies are glorified, dear friends, our bodies will be made perfectly whole again. And what a comfort that is. Thirdly, the glorification of the believer will be accompanied by the renewal of all of creation. Now that too is clear from Romans 8, particularly verses 18 to 22. Paul writes there, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Paul says here that all creation will be renewed. All corruption, all chaos and death in the created order, it's all due to man's fall into sin. But he goes on to say that one day this creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption at the same time that God's people are glorified. Theologian John Murray says this. He says, when we think of glorification, it is no narrow perspective that we entertain. It is a renewed cosmos, new heavens, and new earth that we must think of as the context of the believer's glory, a cosmos delivered from all the consequences of sin, in which there will be no more curse, but in which righteousness will have complete possession and undisturbed habitation. Oh, what a comfort that is. Dear friends, our planet is slowly decaying. Our forests, our jungles, our wetlands are being destroyed. Our ice shelves and glaciers are melting. Various animal species are becoming extinct almost every day. Now, how much of this is due to climate change, and how much of climate change is due to man's activities or to natural cycles, we leave that to the climatologists and the politicians. But one thing is certain, creation is groaning under the weight of our sin. But listen, when believers are glorified, the creation will be renewed and it will be restored to its original pristine condition. Fourthly, when we are glorified, we will reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 to 12, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. In Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Oh, how wonderful that would be, to reign with Christ, to sit with him on his throne. Dear friends, this is what we may expect when we are glorified. Fifthly, the glorification of the believer is a powerful encouragement in times of trial. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul here is acknowledging that sometimes God's people suffer. And these sufferings can take many forms, persecution. We can also think of other kinds of suffering, mental, physical, emotional, financial. We can think of situations where one might suffer as a result of conflict in the home or in the church or in the workplace or other kinds of trials and hardships. And at such times, Paul says, it's crucial to keep an eternal perspective. And to remember that the temporal trials and pains and hardships of this life cannot even be compared with the future glory that awaits the people of God. One commentator tells the story of a certain minister whose ministry was in a mess. A group of disgruntled members had left his church and he was deeply discouraged. I don't think I can stand it, he said. I give all I have and get no reward. It's just not worth it. And then he writes this. This minister was closer to the truth than he realized. The sacrifices he made as a servant of the church were not worth the rewards he received in this life. He experienced a few high points here and there. His small successes brought moments of relief from his struggles, but every new day led him into situations that demanded more self-denial. As long as he focused his heart on the rewards of this world, he would have to conclude that the pain was not worth it. From time to time, all of us face this kind of discouragement. We devote ourselves to parenting. We sacrifice time and energy to one ministry after another. But what do we have to show for years of service? Only demands for more sacrifice. If this is all that comes from my suffering, we say, I just can't continue. The cost of sacrificial service to Christ is not worth the results we see in this life. We receive blessings that encourage us along the way, business successes, faithful children, and good health, but these gifts alone cannot sustain those whose lives are filled with voluntary suffering. They are but sips of water along the Via Dolorosa. To overcome the discouragements that often accompanies suffering, we must follow Paul's example by turning away from this life and focusing on our reward in the world to come. Oh, dear friends, let us remember that the next time we are made to suffer, the next time we are discouraged, don't think so much of your suffering. Think of the glory that awaits. Well, this is the doctrine of glorification. Is it not wonderful? Does it not fill you with wonder and delight? Can you not wait to experience this? But my friend, make no mistake, for this comfort of the doctrine, of this doctrine, is not for everyone. It's only for those who have repented of their sins and who have believed on the Lord Jesus. Have you done so? Or are you still living for the world and the things of the world? You know, the world cannot offer what Christ offers. Whatever comfort the world offers, it's only temporary. It doesn't and it will not last, and it will not meet our deepest need, but the comfort that Christ offers will endure forever. Since that is so, seek the Lord. And do not stop seeking Him until you have found Him, for it is only as we are united to Christ by faith that we can also be glorified. The great and gifted Scottish preacher of the early 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, beautifully expressed the gratitude and praise due to God for His great salvation. He said this, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I praise, when the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Oh, dear believer, do you realize how much you owe to God? One day you will, and when you do, you will praise and thank Him for all eternity. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.